Good to be together this evening, and I'm thankful you are here. We especially welcome those of you who are visitors. If you are visiting with us and you've not done so before, please fill out a visitor's card. You should find one on the back of the pew in front of you or behind you. And you can leave it with some of the guys in the back at the end of services. We appreciate that. We are continuing our study in the book of 1 John. In tonight's study, we've come up to 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to break this chapter into two separate studies because there's a good bit of meat. And this particular study is going to encounter a kind of an undercurrent that we found running through a lot of 1 John. We've talked before about how 1 John deals a great deal with a doctrine that was common in their day called Gnosticism. But it was a set of beliefs that are reinvented and reissued by a lot of different religious groups even until today. So the message is still relevant, though the Gnostic doctrine itself might seem old to us. It's not something that's from days gone by and gone forever. It's still with us, just in different shapes and forms. And one of the characteristics of the Gnostic thought was of the idea of putting trust in some special knowledge and kind of knowing the secret stuff, to put it in overly simplified terms. And gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and that's how they came to be called Gnostics. And one of the themes that you really see resurfacing in John in this first epistle here is this idea of confidence in Christ and placing our confidence in Christ as opposed to placing confidence and knowledge of anything outside of Christ. And for us today, if you don't know anything at all about the Gnostics, if you'd never heard of Gnostics, that's a relevant message for us. Because as we go through our daily struggle to try to be the person that God has called us to be, we need a sense of confidence in His love. And 1 John has a lot of that kind of information. So we'll see some things like that brought out in our study tonight. 1 John 5 and 1 said, Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Now in this passage he talks about somebody believing and being born of God. Now some treat this as that's how it is that you go about being born of God, is to believe in Him. And if you'll just believe in Him, then that is being born again. But this passage is not describing how that you come about to be born of God, but how you act once you are born of God. He's giving a description of how a person born of God will conduct themselves. And one thing they'll do is they'll conduct themselves in faith. 1 John 4 and 7, he said, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So look at these two passages. One of them says, if you believe, you're born of God. The other says, if you love, you're born of God. Well, that's not saying you become born again the moment you believe any more than it's saying you become born again the moment you love. Because if that was true, you could just love one person and bam, you're saved and you're set. It's not teaching how you come about to be born. It's teaching how you act as a child of God. And a child of God conducts themselves with love. That's evidence of their truly belonging to God. And a child of God conducts themselves in accordance with faith or belief. You live what you believe. And that's how you handle your life. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, just a couple of verses later, he says, Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So this carries on this idea of how a person born of God conducts themselves. And he says, You conduct yourself in a way that you've overcome the world. And how is it that you can do that? Because of your faith. Because of what you believe and how you handle yourself, living your life in a way that reflects that faith or that belief. Think of it like this. Here's this person who's born of God. He's not describing that you get there by believing or you get there by loving. He's describing that when you're born of God, that's how you act. You act with faith, you act with love, and you act in a way that shows you've overcome the world. Now, you've overcome the world not because of any strength or power you have on your own. That victory comes through faith. Faith in who? Of course, that's faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, the first three verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, you see, that's the object. He is the object of our faith.
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Can you see now in the bigger picture, now that we've put three verses together to read them, that he's talking about a person's manner of life, how it is that you conduct yourself, because when you're born of God, you love him. And because you love him, the one who is begotten by him, you love your fellow man, you love your fellow Christian, and you love God, you keep his commandments. It's about your manner of life. He's describing the way a child of God lives. In 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So a person who's living in this faith that he describes here, and remember the previous verses, it's that faith is coupled with the idea of love and someone keeping the commands. We had a recent lesson, I believe it was Cameron that gave it, where he talked about the relationship between love and fear, and he described how that speaks to in relationship to our relationship with God. Think about our relationship with God, and it's described with our love, our faith, our conduct, us keeping his commands. All of those things are a package that go together to describe this overcomer of the world here in this context. John 16 and 33, he said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As long as we're here in this physical world, we're going to have problems. But Jesus said, that's all right. I have overcome the world. He came here and he lived free of sin, and he purchased our pardon and redemption. Not only do we have forgiveness of sins, but we have redemption from the grave. What's forgiveness of sins mean if you end this life and that's all there is? But there's life beyond this life because of the hope of the resurrection. And so in being crucified as a sin-free offering and then being raised powerfully 3 days later from the grave as a king and prince of life, Jesus overcome the world. And now by us attaching ourselves to him, he is the captain of our salvation as the scriptures describe him. He is our leader to lead us to be overcomers of the world, not through our own power, but through him. And we can put our faith and our confidence in him and the victory that he supplies. Going on now in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, this is he that came by water and blood. All right, so he's describing Jesus. It says he came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. For it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Okay. This passage sets before us some puzzles. There's a little bit of a puzzling language here for one thing. He talks about Christ coming by water and blood and the Spirit bearing witness and all that. And that might sound like you want to look at that and say, well, what on earth? How is it that he came by water and blood? And how is it that all of that bears witness? And what are these three that bear record in heaven? Well, one thing needs to be said. There's a portion of verse 7 there that many regard as being spurious. A majority of scholars say that is spurious, meaning they say that somewhere along the way, scribes or translators added that. And this sort of brings up something that's interesting about the New Testament and manuscripts. In all of our ancient documents that describe ancient history, you have, for example, Rome's war with the Carthaginians. I'll just throw that as an example. There are different accounts of that war, and all of those accounts are hopelessly contradictory and irreconcilably so. They can't work it out. We really don't know exactly what happened between Hannibal and the Romans. We just know generally what happened, because there's so many contradictions in the ancient documents that record all of that. And that's true whether you're talking about Caesar's war with the Celts. Wasn't that Julius Caesar? Some of y'all are smarter on history than I am. Whether you're talking about the ancient Persian fighting against the Parthians or against the Greeks, All those old empires, the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Assyrians, all of those in the histories that we have, that we studied, they're all, the original reports of them are all hopelessly contradictory. Not till you get to the New Testament do you find an ancient document where there's so much harmony in all the different manuscripts. And here's the neat thing about it. You've got fragments that go back to, you know, the second century, just a few years after the apostles. But for the most part, we don't have whole copies of the New Testament till you get a little bit later in the timeline. And by the time you go a little later in the timeline and get past those fragmentary evidences and letters where Christians wrote each other and quoted New Testament scripture that they had in front of them. By the way, the New Testament can be assembled from those, but by the time you go forward in time, you get to the question of, well, how do we piece together what the New Testament actually says? And there's incredible agreement rather than this hopeless, contradictory, we can't figure out what the real story is. And it's really not even close, the comparison between the documentary evidence for the New Testament versus the documentary evidence for many other ancient histories. But there are a couple of tough spots, and this passage is one of them. And I want to show you something about this passage. It is missing from the earliest manuscripts and versions. So you'll find some early evidences that don't have part of 1 John 5 and 7. The words do appear towards the end of the 5th century in a Latin manuscript. So, you know, it's not that there's no evidence for it. It just doesn't come along until you get a little further down the timeline. Now, in one of the rare instances where they've got a problem figuring out, well, which is which and what should it say, the statement that it makes, there are three that bear record in heaven, is true and can be easily verified in other scripture. So on the one hand, where you have these other ancient histories that are hopelessly contradictory and they can't figure out what it ought to say, in the New Testament, in the very few instances where there's discrepancies in the manuscripts, they're inconsequential, such as is the case here. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And we can read about those three in other passages. I won't take time to go into that now. Suffice to say, that difficulty is quickly and readily resolved. And so we can have great faith in the text of the New Testament. Now let's get into all this bearing record in the water and the blood and see what we can dig out. This is He, talking about Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. So, in the general picture of it, let's try to boil it down to its simplest components. The Spirit is bearing witness here, and this is the witness of God, and He's testifying about Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that He died for our sins and all those things that are true about Jesus Christ. And this bearing of witness is given on earth. So, whatever else about the passage might confuse you, find this part is very simple. God is giving witness through the Spirit that Jesus is His Son and that He died for our sins as a human. That's simple. And that's what He's saying. What about all this about the water and the blood? Well, let's dig a little deeper. In John 1, verse 32 and 33, says, John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And here John is explaining, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and I was told that's the guy that's the Son of God. So in this story, John is saying the Spirit bore witness on earth of Jesus' identity, that He's the Son of God. Okay. Well, that's simple enough. That's not complicated. So that's part of what 1 John 5 has in mind with all this bearing of witness. Now, when did that happen? When did the Spirit bear witness to John that Jesus is the one, the Son of God? When Jesus was baptized in water. Water. What marked the beginning of Christ's personal ministry? When He was baptized in water. So the water here is part of that witness or that testimony that's part of that event that gave John the signal that this is the guy. In John 15 and 26, Christ talked near the time of the end of his life and his personal ministry. He talked about the coming of the Spirit and how the Spirit would bear witness of him. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. Isn't that what he talked about in 1 John, him being the Spirit of truth? He said, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. This is just what we read in John, 1 John. You've got the Father bearing witness through the Spirit about Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say? The Father will send the Spirit of truth to bear witness about me. He will testify regarding me. And the Spirit did that. 1 Peter 1 and 12. To them it was revealed that not to them themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things which angels desire to look into. Here Peter's talking about himself and his co-workers, the other apostles, and how that they preached the gospel as the Holy Spirit told them to preach, and the Holy Spirit was sent from God, from heaven, to do that. So this is another passage that repeats the same idea. It just doesn't have that conglomeration of complicated sounding phrases that kind of throws us for a loop. So you have a very simple idea of God telling the Spirit, go to the earth and through these apostles give testimony about Jesus that he's my son. And he did that. He did that at Christ's baptism in water, and he did that later through the ministry of the apostles. In Matthew 3, 13 to 17, on the occasion where Christ was baptized, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now we have God bearing witness on earth, don't we? And that's what we read about in 1 John 5. So, when he talks about the Father and the Spirit all bearing witness, we found places in the Gospels where it talks about that happening. Now let's go to John 19, verse 30 and verse 34. It says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now go to verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Blood and water. You remember all that rattle in 1 John 5 about blood and water, and we scratched our noggins and said, what on earth? Here we are at the death of Jesus. At the moment of his crucifixion, they pierced his side and blood and water came out. What marked the beginning of Christ's personal ministry on earth? When he was baptized in water. What marked the end? When they crucified him, pierced his side, and blood and water came out. So you have water marking the beginning and water marking the ending of his personal ministry on earth. That's the water part of the testimony. And look at what the water and the blood says here. Go back in your mind to some of the Gnostic things that we've talked about. Those Gnostics said Jesus did not come in human form. Now, that's what they believed. And there are still religions today that claim to be Christian religions that teach that same thing. Okay? And there are many, many other religions that teach Jesus did not come in human form. Some very popular worldwide religions that teach Jesus didn't come in human form or that he didn't die in human form. What does this show? When they pierced his side and blood and water came out, that shows fleshly humanity. That shows a human Jesus dying on the cross. And that's what John is calling to mind. And that's bearing witness not only that he's the Son of God, but that he's the Son of God come in the flesh. So this is part of the value of understanding the sort of the backdrop against where John is writing his letter. When we understand the backdrop that he's writing to saints, pleading with them not to buy into this Gnostic doctrine, now all of a sudden it makes sense. He's stressing the humanity of Jesus and the multiple testimony that we have from heaven that verifies his humanity. And we need to still cling to that today.
because of those who deny that in human form he died for us on the cross. 1 John 5 now, verse 10 and 11 says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son, or in his Son. Okay, so all this bearing witness that we just read about, all this testimony that come from the Father, that come from the Spirit, that the Spirit gave through the apostles and the preaching of the Word, now he says there's some people who don't believe this testimony. But you believe this testimony, you've received this witness, and it dwells in you. So think of it like this. We have the apostles' testimony regarding Christ. We talked about that earlier in 1 John. We have their preaching and the letters that they wrote. That's talked about in 1 John as well. We have receiving this testimony and how that produces faith. Romans 10:17 says our faith comes from hearing the Word of God. So this Word that those guys preach, that's what brings us to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And the Spirit then gives testimony to God that we are His. Romans 8:16 talks about God's Spirit bearing witness along with our spirit to Him that we are His children. So there's all this witness going back and forth between heaven and earth that says Christ is our Savior and we are His. And it says you've got that in you when you believe and live this message that Jesus Christ is God's Son and He brings eternal life. When you live your life in the way that He's describing at the beginning of the chapter, remember that, living in love, living in faith, keeping His commandments. When you live that life, when that's who you are, you have this testimony inside you because you've received it and you act upon it. And what kind of a stamp and a seal is that? You don't need some special knowledge about somebody's knobby noggin secret. We don't need all that. We have a Savior. And He is who we need to know. You ever hear that? It's not what you know, it's who you know. You ever hear that saying? Well, it's certainly true as it comes to the matter of salvation. 1 John 5 now, verse 11 through 13. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, I opened up our study saying there's this undercurrent of confidence. Remember that? What did we just read here? He's saying, I just explained all this stuff to you. Why did you explain that stuff to us, John? That you may know you have eternal life. It's to help our confidence, isn't it? Well, what am I going to do with that knowledge? I'm going to continue to believe. I'm not going to wander off after this other stuff and follow these other strange ideas that will pull me away from Christ as my only hope for salvation. But I'm going to be confident that salvation is in Him, and I'm going to continue to believe in Him, and my life is going to show that faith by living as one who is born of God, like what was explained earlier in the chapter. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When you believe in the Son. And believing in the Son is not just about mentally accepting an idea, but it's about acting upon that. It's about the way we live, as we've shown in the early part of the chapter. And that's where we can place our confidence. So what am I confident in? Where am I going to put my trust? I believe I'm saved. I have confidence in that. I'm ready for the Lord to come. I hope you feel the same way. We have that because of Jesus. We don't have that because we have some special knowledge or because we have some special strength. Because we don't. We have this confidence because we have Jesus. And that's where we put our trust. Like a lot of these other chapters, that's something that gives me a real boost. Because there are days that I feel pretty worn and weary from the old battle in this old flesh and in this old world. And we need to remember the Lord whom we serve has overcome this world. And we need to put our faith in Him and live accordingly so we can be partakers in that victory. I hope you're doing that now in your life. If you're not, you need to be. If you've never become a Christian, I want to invite you to become a Christian. If you've become a Christian, but you're not living like one who is a child of God, I want to invite you to return to that manner of life and live your life in accordance with your love and your faith. What you believe is shown by what you do. And what you do shows what you really believe. And if you're not doing that, you need to as a Christian. If in that case we can help you with our prayers, we'd love to do so. Or if you wish to become a Christian and we can assist you in that, we would love to do so. Please come. Have a seat on the front while we stand and while we sing.